Every once in a while, we encounter an enemy. Not necessarily our enemy, but rather an enemy of God. Many people do not believe in God, the God of the Bible, but they do not oppose Him. Others, however, are bent on not just rejecting Him, but opposing Him. Ever met anybody like that? They're rare. Or are they? I think their tribe is increasing. What do you do when you encounter that kind of person? Well, David encountered that situation, and he prayed. Well, what kind of prayer do you pray when you see people that you would say are God's enemies that have perhaps become your enemy? But they're primarily God's enemy. Well, to answer that question, join me at Psalm 68. This is that psalm that David wrote in dealing with God's enemies. It's generally believed that it was composed to celebrate the return to Mount Zion of the Ark after it was captured by the Philistines. That story is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But the psalm itself doesn't say that specifically, but the things that are said seem to imply that that might be the case. At any rate, let's see what David prayed when he was contemplating the fact that God has an enemy. The first thing he does is he prays for, and I'm choosing my word carefully, the scattering of God's enemies. Look at verse 1. He says, "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him." Now, notice it says, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." It sounds a little strange, let God arise. That sounds a little odd. Sounds like God is sitting and you're asking him to get up from his chair. Actually, this verse gives us a clue that the reference here is the movements of the ark. And that is because the almost identical words are used when Moses moved the ark from Sinai in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. So God arising is the moving of the ark, the sight of that sacred chest suggested the time when God arises to move into action. Now, so it's the ark that's being arisen, and it's the ark that represents the presence of God. So arise, God. The ark is moving. But obviously the verse has to do with God's enemies. Let his enemies, see the capital H, let his enemies be scattered. So for God to be on the move, it is for the enemy's disaster. His enemies will be scattered in every direction. They will flee in pandemonium. Now, to continue that thought, David uses some figures in verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So again, God is on the move in the sense of the ark is moving. The issue is God's enemies. And so using these figures of speech, such as smoke being driven by wind and wax being melted by fire, David wants God's enemies to be scattered so that they flee and that they perish. So he uses the word scatter in verse 1, which I'm using to entitle this first section. And he uses wind in verse 2, that as the smoke is driven by the wind, it's scattered by the wind, so to speak. That's what David wants God to do to God's enemies. And then he wants them to perish because as wax melts before fire. So these are simply figures of speech conveying what David is requesting that God does. Now, look at verse 3. But, it's a word of contrast. We've been talking about God's enemies. But let the righteous be glad. So the first two verses are clearly talking about God's enemies. And now beginning at verse 3, we're talking about the righteous, all within the context of having the enemies scattered. So he says in verse 3, let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. About what? Well, he just told you in verse 2 and 1. The righteous are to be glad. They're to rejoice. They're to be exceedingly joyful because God's enemies are scattered and they are vindicated and there's joy and jubilation. He continues that in verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds by the name Yah and rejoice before Him. Now, you got to keep in mind, we've changed the subject in verse 3. So verse 4 is still talking about the righteous. The righteous are to be glad in verse 3, and they're to sing praises and extol God and rejoice before Him in verse 4. So he invites the righteous to sing praises to God because, in context, of the scattering of God's enemies. He says in verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in His holiness. Now, if you follow the flow of thought, then you would have to say that this is saying the righteous are to praise God. That's the point of verses 3 and 4. So continuing that thought, the righteous are to praise God who defends the helpless. So in one sense, He's infinitely high, and yet He is, on another sense, intimately near to the friendless and the dispossessed. Then He says in verse 6, God set the solitary in families. He brings those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, again, I'm insisting that verses 3, 4, 5, and now 6 are all talking about what the righteous should do. So in verse 6, the righteous are to praise God who sets the solitary in families. God's special care for the weak and the vulnerable is praiseworthy. So, the first thing he does in this passage is he prays that God's enemies will be scattered. I'm putting verses 1 to 6 in a subdivision and saying the point is he's praying for God's enemies to be scattered. And as a result of that, the enemies will flee, they'll be scattered, and the righteous should rejoice over it all. So, someone has suggested to use the hymn, the words of the hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic, we would say, our God marches on. Arise, move, and this is what will happen. The contrast is the result of His march on the righteous and the result of the march on the rebels. So the first thing he does is pray that God's enemies will be scattered. The second thing he does, and this comes as a bit of a surprise, all of a sudden, without any transition, he radically changes the subject And now he's going to talk about praising God. It has nothing to do with his enemies anymore. He's going to praise God for God's past blessings. And he just goes on and on about this. As a matter of fact, he sort of traces Israel's history. He starts in the wilderness. Look at verse 7. Oh God, you went out before your people when they marched through the wilderness. Selah. So he's going to review God's dealings with Israel, and he starts in the wilderness. In the past, you led your people. Verse 8. The earth shook and the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So we're still in the wilderness and God shook the earth and dropped rain from heaven at Sinai. Now this is interesting because Moses does not record that God sent rain in the desert. But Deborah in the book of Judges and David in the book of Psalms revealed that that's what happened. God met his people's need with rain. When you get to verse 9, they're no longer in the wilderness. They seem to have made it to the land because he says, "You, O God, sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary." The language seems to be describing now they're in the land, and God's inheritance is a reference to the fact that they are his people, and so they're in the land of Canaan, and God has produced changes in the weather. He's let it rain so that they could have an abundant crop, which is a radical change from the irrigation system in Egypt and the drought that often occurred in the wilderness. So he continues, your congregation dwelt in it. They're in the land, they're dwelling. You, O God, provide for your goodness for the poor. So the people are at home in the land. And God has richly and graciously provided for them, including for the poor. When you get to verse 11, it seems like we've now made it to the time of the judges. God gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. So it has been suggested that verses 11 through 14 are describing the conquest of the land, perhaps starting with the conquest and going into the time of the judges. For when it says God gave his word, the idea is God gave his command to march against the enemies. Implicit in this is the idea, and if God gave the command, we're going to be victorious. Again, verse 12, kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoils. So I mentioned in verse 11, it implied victory, and verse 12 says that. These enemies flee. And the women who stayed at home also got the privilege of participating in the spoils of war. So he says in verse 13, though you lie down among the sheepfold, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. This may refer to those Israelites who, as peaceful doves, refused to go to war against the Canaanites, but they still enjoyed the spoils of war that God gave to the whole nation. He says in verse 14, when the Almighty scattered, there's that word again. So the subject of the whole psalm, the backdrop, is that God's enemies. And the word scatter comes up again. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as the snow of Zalmon. Now, that's obviously a figure describing, perhaps, David has in mind, referring to Abimelech's victory on Mount Zalmon. In verse 15, he says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Now, in other words, it's an impressive mountain. Okay? But beginning in verse 15, we're going to change a little bit. And now the issue in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 is that God has chosen Jerusalem. So he starts in verse 15 saying, all right, that mountain is impressive. But look at verse 16. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Now, this is a really interesting little statement. He's personifying the mountains, and he's saying to one mountain, oh, you know, you got lots of peaks and you're beautiful. But why are you envious? God didn't choose to dwell in you. Now again, we have to think of the ark and the tabernacle, which is in Jerusalem. So the point of verse 16 is God has asked that mountain of many peaks, why are you jealous of the mountain called Zion, which is the mountain where God desired to dwell forever, which is clearly a reference to the ark. So he says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, wow, where did they get 20,000 chariots? Well, many conclude that this is a description of God's angelic army escorting Israel from Sinai to Zion. David recalls the capture of Jerusalem. But he has no illusion about the source of victory. It was not his clever strategy or the valor of his men. It was the chariots of God assaulting the city. The march of God that began at Sinai and now has reached the finality at Zion. God did this. So this is, again, we're in the section where he's just talking about God's past victories. He concludes this section in verse 18 by saying, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell here. Now let me pause here for a minute and put some things in order. In this passage, we've talked about two things so far. Number one was God, the prayer of David, that God scatter his enemies. That was the first six verses. Then beginning in verse 7 and going down to verse 18, he has rehearsed or reviewed God's past victories. And we've seen that in all of these verses. This is the climax of that section, that second section. All right, God has been victorious. So, he ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He received gifts from men, the spoils of war, even the rebellious, that he might dwell here. So the point of verse 18 is, after securing the victory for Israel, the Lord ascended back to heaven. Remember the reference to 20,000 and so forth. This is the Lord's army. He ascended back to heaven. He led the captives captive and sent the spoils of war, even from the rebellious, to the Israelites. That's the point of verse 18. Now the problem. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians. And he misquotes it. He quotes this verse in Ephesians 4:8, and he changes receiving gifts to giving gifts. And the gifts in Psalm 68 are the spoils of war, and the gifts in Ephesians are spiritual gifts, like apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher. So how do you explain that? Well, One observation that needs to be made is that in ancient times, the victor shared the spoils of war from those that were on his side. So he received them and then he gave them. So one thing you might say is that God, as the conquering king, is said to give gifts. I mean, surely he received them, but then he gave them. So that would be perfectly legitimate. The other observation I think that needs to be made is, Paul does not say he's quoting this verse. Paul is not claiming he's interpreting this verse. Matter of fact, the most that can be said is that he is borrowing the language of this verse, which is perfectly permitted. Authors do that all the time. So that doesn't mean that Ephesians 4 is contradicting Psalm 68. It is not. At any rate, what I want you to understand is the flow of the passage. That's what's critical. So let me say again, we've seen two parts. The first is a prayer that God scatters his enemy. And the second part is really interesting. After what he said in the first part, the second part is simply nothing more than a review of God's past blessings on Israel. Now, if that isn't strange enough, the next thing he does is praise God for his present benefits. Look at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Now clearly, we're done with this past. And matter of fact, the climax was God ascended to heaven. That's over. And now he says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us. So now we're talking about something present. It happens every day now. We're not talking about past blessings. We're talking about something that happens now. So he moves from a historical review of God giving Israel victory to the confidence that he would continue to do that daily. Now, there's a problem. If you'll look carefully at your Bible, I'm reading from the New King James. It says, who daily loads us and with benefits is in italics, which means it's not in the Hebrew text. So what is the point then? Well, some modern translations have focused on the word loads, which means to bear. And those other translations then translate this something like who carries our burdens or bears our burdens. The other possibility is the one taken by the New King James, is that he doesn't load us with burdens, but he loads us with blessings, benefits. The previous context is talking about God blessing. So loading us with blessings satisfies the meaning of the word loads, and it better fits the context. So what he's saying is, you know, God has blessed us in the past, and he's doing that daily. He's daily blessing us with benefits. For example, he goes on in verse 20, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs, escapes from death. Now, you've heard me say before, and you'll hear me say again, that in the Old Testament, salvation means deliverance, and very often from physical damage or danger or death. And this is a clear case. Our God is the God of deliverance, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. So the God of Israel is the God that delivers them from death. That's one of our daily benefits. Verse 21. But God will wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of one who still goes on in his trespasses. Well, we're back to God's enemies. That's not the point. Daily blessings is, but one of the daily blessings is God is going to deal with his enemies daily in our lives presently. So God gives Israel victory over his enemies, described as wounding the head. They'll crush his foes. By the way, that hairy scalp has been interpreted as the rebels had long hair, which is suggested to symbolize their lawlessness. Thought that was an interesting observation. And he says in verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring back Baham. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. In other words, God's going to track his enemies down no matter where they are. He says in verse 23, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongue of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. So the Lord says he will not allow the enemies to escape. So David's foot will crush them like grapes, and a dog will have a portion of David's enemies. In other words, Israel can wash their feet in the enemy's blood, and the dog will feed on their carcasses. So the point is, God blesses us by giving us victory over enemies. Now, I think this section starts with daily blessings. And so one is that God gives us victory. But there are other blessings. Look at verse 24. They have seen your possession, O God, the possession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. So the Israelites saw the Lord gloriously entering his sanctuary at Zion. This is one of the blessings. Now he describes this ark entering into the sanctuary. He says in verse 25, and the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after, among them were the maidens playing trembles. So here, this is a picture. God proceeds into the sanctuary. Singers are going before him. That is, going before the ark. The instrument players, the band, the orchestra, is playing after the ark. And there are maidens playing instruments in between, which is kind of the way a procession worked for an ancient king. The choir is leading. The band brings up the rear. And in between are young women playing instruments. Now here are the words of the song. Bless God in the congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. The fountain of Israel is a picture of the nation of Israel as a fountain of blessing. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the prince of Judah, their company, the princes of Zebulun, and the prince of Naphtali. All right, the congregation consists of from the smallest to the largest. And these various tribes that are mentioned starts with the smallest and goes to the largest. It also goes from the south to the north. The whole point of verse 27 is that the whole nation is involved. So God has blessed them by giving them his presence. So he prays in verse 28. Your God has commanded your strength. Strength, O God, for what you have done for us. So David calls on the Lord to manifest his strength afresh. As the ark disappears into the tabernacle, the people outside join in this final prayer. He explains in verse 29, because your temple at Jerusalem, the kings will bring presence. Now, you're getting the picture? The ark is moving into the tabernacle, and there's a procession. And then he says, kings will bring presence to you. Well, that happened during Solomon's reign. Remember, the Queen of Sheba is an example. Some have suggested that this might be finally fulfilled in the millennium. At any rate, it was fulfilled, and perhaps will be again in the future. So he says in verse 30, rebuke the beast of weeds and the herb of bulls with the calves of the people until everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the people who delight in war. There it is again. Scatter. Do you see that? Now, what is the beast of reeds and the herb of bulls and the calves of the people? Those are probably references to the nations. Remember, the Reed Sea is no doubt a reference to Egypt, and the bulls to Assyria and the calves to Canaan, until everyone brings tribute, and the ones that delight in war are scattered. One more verse in this little subsection. Envoys will come out of Egypt, verse 31. Ethiopian will quickly stretch out her hand to God. They're bringing tributes. And this again also happened in Solomon's reign. Now, one more little section. He's been praising God for his benefits. What he does, beginning in verse 32 and going to the end of the chapter, is he extends that idea of praise to everybody. So he says in verse 32, "Sing to the Lord, you kingdoms of the earth." He's inviting everybody to praise the Lord or to sing. Matter of fact, he says, "Oh, sing praises to the Lord, Selah." So calls on the nations to praise the Lord, who's sovereign over all anyway. That is continued in verse 33. "To him who rules the heavens of heaven, the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed he sends out his voice, a mighty voice." So you've got to recognize that this is addressed to the kingdoms of the earth, verse 32. And they are to sing praises to the one who reigns in the heavens and sends out his mighty voice. Again, ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. So again, I take it that the kings of earth, verse 32, are to attribute strength to God, whose excellence is over Israel and whose strength is in the clouds. Now, the reason I'm so insistent that verses 32, 33, and 34 are all relating to the kingdoms of the earth is because he mentions them in verse 32, and then the last verse is from David. So he's wanting everybody to praise the Lord. And so David now, in verse 32 says, "Sing to God, you nations." But in verse 35, he says, "O God," and he is addressing God directly. You see that? "O God, you are more awesome than your holy place. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God." So the point I'm making is that he's wanting everybody to praise the Lord, and he does that in 32 to 34. But in 35, he addresses the Lord himself and says, "You're more awesome than the place where you put the ark, and you're the one that gives strength to his people." All right, we've jogged through the 68th Psalm. Let's sum it up. I've pointed out that it begins with dealing with God's enemies. So I think we have to say that that's the subject of the passage. So what is he saying? He's saying when you are dealing with God's enemies, you who have perhaps become your enemies, you need to do the following. Number one, pray that God scatters them. Number two, praise God for his past blessings and present benefits. And then invite others to praise God. Isn't that interesting? You wouldn't think to do that. Now, keep in mind, they're considered the enemies of God, but they're really attacking Israel, so they've become their enemies. And so what do? Well, you pray that God gives you victory over them. That's what you do. They're your enemies at that point, and you pray for victory over them. And then, of all things in that context, he praises God for his past blessings and his present benefits. Isn't that interesting? What's that got to do with dealing with God's enemies? And then he invites everybody to praise God. So he prays that God's enemies may be destroyed, their enemies may be destroyed, scattered. And then he praises God. Praises God for the past, praises God for the present. Anybody ever come join me? Praise God. Interesting. So let me make some observations. One that I've mentioned without noting specifically is that there are seven names of God in this passage. So he woves those into the text of Scripture. Elohim is used, Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah. I'm not going to go through the list, but he just uses different names of God. The other thing I did point out is that scattering is mentioned three times. It begins with a prayer for God to scatter his enemies, verse 1. Reviews God's past scattering of his enemies, verse 14. And toward the end, it again mentions God scattering his enemies in verse 30. But the point is that when dealing with God's enemies, who has become your enemy, remember God's past dealings, past victories, and reflect on God's awesome power. Let me put it another way, in just real simple practical terms. Got an enemy that's really against God? Well, let God deal with the enemy, and you concentrate on God's blessings. And then you'll praise him for his strength, for his power, and for his blessings. Now let's think about that for a minute. Has God given you present blessings? Has God given you past blessings? Well, one author named F.E. Marsh enumerated some of these blessings. I'm going to borrow what he said. An acceptance that can never be quenched, Ephesians 1:6. An inheritance that can never be lost, 1 Peter 1:3-5. A deliverance that can never be expelled, 2 Corinthians 1:10. A grace that can never be limited, 2 Corinthians 12:9. A hope that can never be disappointed, Hebrews 6:18 and 19. A bounty that can never be withdrawn, 1 Corinthians 3:21. To 23. A joy that can never be diminished, John 15:11. A nearness to God that can never be reversed, Ephesians 2:13. A peace that can never be disturbed, John 14:27. A righteousness that cannot be tarnished, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And a salvation that cannot be canceled, Hebrews 5:9. Did you get all that? Acceptance, inheritance, deliverance, grace, hope, bounty, joy, nearness to God, peace, righteousness, and salvation that can never be canceled. We have a lot to praise God for. That, all right, so we have enemies. Let God take care of that. You need to concentrate on the fact that God's blessed you in the past and God's blessing you in the present. That's what you need to think about. In a small town, a man opened a store across the street from an older business that was in the same business. The owner of the older business posted a sign in the front window that read, established 50 years. The owner of the new business responded with a sign that read, established yesterday, no old stock. Now, one was glorying in the past and the other was glorying in the present. Believers have both. What we have has been established thousands of years ago. We have a time-tested faith. At the same time, the Lord daily loads us with benefits. Therefore, we should bless the Lord So don't get distracted by the fact that you have an enemy. Stay focused on God's past and present blessings. Father, we praise you for all of your blessings and benefits, past and present, and those that are in the future that we have to look forward to. Now, Lord, help us to focus on that and not some negative circumstances that might happen to cross our path. In Jesus' name, amen.